We've arrived here at the last day of unleavened bread, a day that we know, from our time in Exodus in the Old Testament, and especially Exodus 14. So if you want to begin to turn back there, we know that this is the day when Israel, after they left Egypt, arrived at the Red Sea, was kind of boxed in to a canyon there. And on the last day of unleavened bread, they went through the Red Sea. And we enter the story where Pharaoh knew where they were. He knew they were boxed in. Pharaoh's heart was hardened again, and he rounded up his military and gave chase to them. And having no escape route, where God had led Israel into a place where there was really no place for them to escape, they needed a miracle by God in order for them to be saved. And so Pharaoh was bearing down on them with his mounted army, his horses and chariots. And we're told Israel was very afraid, and they cried out to the Lord. So in Exodus 14 and verse 6, "So Pharaoh made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel." In verse 9, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea." So in verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die, away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than dying here in the wilderness?" And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Drop down to verse 19. "And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to one side, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night." So the Lord came between. That angel of the Lord is Malak. It's talking about our Lord, who became Jesus Christ. And the Lord came between the Egyptians and his people. Now, there are many interesting spiritual analogies in this account in Exodus. Each time we read through it, even if it's just once a year, each time we read through it, more of these analogies, more of these applications spiritually become visible to us. The Lord, towards the Egyptians who were pursuing Israel, became a barrier to Israel's past and protected them from the things that they had left behind. Then toward Israel, the cloud brought light out of darkness, lighting up Israel's way of escape from their oppressors. In verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. You know, there are many Hollywood so-called Christians who have, you know, produced some movies about this event, and they try to balance science and miracles on this event, and they try to weight it towards science. They try to give a logical explanation about what happened here. This incredibly powerful wind was able to move whole sections of sea, creating walls of water on both sides. I remember the first time I saw Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. You know, we watch that movie today and we kind of giggle because the graphics are so much less than we can produce today with the technology that we have. But still a spectacular sight that he depicted there. And if you think about it, if the walls of water are being held up only by wind, imagine the east wind coming down on the Red Sea toward the Israelites and dividing that water. But if the water just stood there because of the wind, how would the Israelites be able to walk through the Red Sea? The force of the wind that it would have taken to do what God accomplished, there's no way the Israelites would have walked into that headwind. There was more than just some natural explanation here. It was a miracle by God. And how long would it take the wind to dry ground that had been saturated underneath the Red Sea for who knows how long? Enough dryness, enough hard ground that they could drive ox carts full of gold and silver across that bed. This was a miracle of God through and through. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Now that's he's being coy here. He troubled them. You know what he did. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. That is an understatement. He removed all the wheels off the chariots. I can't even imagine, as you're going full speed in a chariot, to all of a sudden have both wheels come off and what that would feel like. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The Lord fought the Israelites' battle for them, slowing down the pursuit of the Egyptians while providing a way of escape from their enemy through these stunning visual miracles that God provided. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Israel was liberated by their God from their enemy. And as they look back across 7 days of unleavened bread, their enemy was completely dismantled by the Lord. washed away before their eyes, buried underneath the water, the Red Sea, by God, and removed from ever having power over them again. Verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord hath done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I think it's unique that God allowed the Egyptians to wash up on the shore so that Israel could see the remains of what God had done for them. Again, I love parallels here. So does God. He builds these parallels for us spiritually. We remember our sins and the things that God buried in the water that we were baptized in. But to us, they should be dead memories of times gone by, right? A reminder of the power of God and a reminder of what he has led us out of. Do we remember these things in our lives, and does it strengthen our belief in God and our reverence in the awesome God that we serve? Beginning of the next chapter in Exodus is a time of rejoicing, as you can imagine, in what they had just witnessed firsthand. They were 7 days removed from Passover, where the death angel had passed over their house if they had put the blood on their doorposts, and yet there was death all around them. I think even the old movie depicts screams and cries in the night that they would have heard, most likely. And the day following the Passover was the day they collected all their past wages, if you will, for the work that had been done, their slave labor for Egypt, as the Egyptians just gave them whatever they wanted to get them out of Egypt. A night to be much remembered. We came through as well. They went out with a high hand, traveling together through the days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin with joy and a celebratory attitude. God's presence was always with them, leading them, protecting them, lighting their way at night, and shading them in the hot sun by cloud. They were on the move. So we know the analogy of not being able to have leavened bread. They were on the move constantly, and there was no time for the bread to become leavened. Traveling together with a goal of the promised land on their minds. Then the last day of unleavened bread, God performed an awesome miracle, taking them through the Red Sea and drowning all of the Egyptian soldiers. Israel would see Egypt no more. And while the effects of slavery, as we continue to read their journey through the desert, the effects of slavery still hung on and clung to Israel. But God broke those bonds of slavery by decimating Egypt and what we would term sin. So why is the days of unleavened bread 7 days long? Why is it 7 days long? Well, we know seven is a number that God chose all the way from creation as a number of completion. We know that when he got to day seven, he rested and he looked at his creation and he exclaimed how perfect it was, that it was a job well done and that it was a perfect creation. So to come out of sin, how long does it take? How long does it take to come out of sin? We can We can walk through this Exodus story and easily see again the analogies of Israel coming out of sin and it taking God 7 days to put away their enemy and to set Israel on this new path. Let me ask you a question. Did any of you this week completely come out of sin? Anybody? I guess we have a few more hours before sunset. There's still a chance. By sundown tonight, will there be anybody that was in this room that have completely gotten out of sin? It would be nice to reach the end of this day and to be full of holy, righteous character and godliness and devoid completely of sin. No, these days are a reminder to us that it's a process. Coming out of sin is a lifelong endeavor. For those of us who sincerely follow God, we understand this. It is 7 days long because it takes a lifetime to complete. And until we take our very last breath as a human being, we'll be striving to rid ourselves of sin. And I think we realize this. We know this. It's a process that God has us in. And so when we look at these 7 days of unleavened bread, we see that God has this process in place. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, if you would. You know, this verse, this verse is written kind of like a formula, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And it's a formula we need to grasp more firmly if we're both going to understand God's viewpoint concerning these 7 days we've just come through, and understand God's viewpoint as we leave these 7 days behind us and move forward. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, this is a simple way of distinguishing godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. And do we know what the difference is? Do we understand what the difference is? One is permanent and one is temporary. Look back at the verse. Godly sorrow produces repentance. So implicit in this message, repentance means change of mind or change of direction. A person seeing that their actions and thought processes are not in line with God, they arrive at a state of sorrow for this. They see that they're not in alignment with God, and they become sorrowful. And then they change to conform to God's way. They repent. Repentance includes change. It includes an action. So they change to conform to God's way. Turning from a way that is not God's way to a way that closely matches what the Bible teaches us. Now, why is this permanent? Well, the scripture, again, implies this in its wording. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. The scripture points out that this type of sorrow must be present to those who, in those who repent, all the way to salvation. It's within us, and it's working in us all the way to the time when we will be changed. And when this godly sorrow is a permanent part of our lives, Scripture says it's not to be regretted. Ask yourself, why would we ever regret the type of sorrow that would lead us to repentance and change? We would never want to regret that type of sorrow because it causes change in us and eventually brings salvation. When it says the sorrow of the world produces death, we really don't have to look much further than the example that in Exodus that we just came out of. Pharaoh is a great example of this. Remember, it kept saying before the event we read, you'll remember the story, Pharaoh's heart kept being hardened. There's that statement of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Through the plagues of Egypt, Pharaoh would be sorrowful. But then when God would stop pressing on him and on Egypt, suddenly that sorrow would disappear. And what would return? Pharaoh's modus operandi, his center. And it was not godly. He went right back to being the Pharaoh he always was. So apply a little pressure. It produces sorrowful attitude. Remove that pressure, and the sorrow disappears. Temporary. When sorrow doesn't transform, the end result is death. Israel themselves are, unfortunately, a testimony of worldly sorrow as well. We follow the plight of Israel through the desert. Let's turn to Exodus 15. We'll continue reading. Israel witnessed firsthand the awesome power of God, his mercy, his love for them. He fought for them. He removed them from Egypt and then removed Egypt from them. He removed that threat. They had no sooner witnessed all of God's deliverance when in Exodus 15, down in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So we're 3 days removed from this massive miracle, this massive display by their God who fought their battles for them, who destroyed their oppressors. And in verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. So 3 days, and they were already finding things to not just complain about, but they were also not connected. That event that they just came through did not connect them to God the way it should have. And we know the story. All along the way, God led them toward the promised land, and yet every step of the way they were complaining. Miracle after miracle that God performed for them. But they did nothing but sink back into their own thought process and their old ways. So as long as God was pressing on them, they would pay attention. But when he wouldn't, they would lose their way. They would come back to their original thought process. When the spies came back with a report from the Promised Land, once again they complained. In Numbers 13, they heard the spies' report. And in Numbers 14, they bellyached and they cried, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." Joshua and Caleb tried to show them what we read in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, and what that looks like in action. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. not to be regretted. And the Israelites wanted to stone them for it. They brought back a good report. They said, "Our Lord will fight for us. Let's go in and take the land." And yet the Israelites wanted to stone them for it. God said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me?" This is in Numbers 14. "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." And we know from this conversation that God and Moses had, Moses pleads with God, becomes an intercessor between Israel and God. But God still judges them, and he judges them to wander again 40 years, in the desert until that older generation was gone. God not only had to get rid of Egypt and the sin and their oppressors, but he had to remove out of Israel the brokenness. And the only way he could do that at the time was get rid of that generation so that the younger generation could then possess the promised land. God says in verse 22 of Numbers 14, 10 times they have put me to the test and have not heeded my voice. So just like the end of 2 Corinthians 7:10, Israel's repentance was always temporary. Because each time God removed the pressure, they returned to their old way of thinking, which produced no real change in direction. No permanent changes took place. And what followed was death. Those who do not wish to come out of sin or lack the will to come out of sin all experience temporary remorse. We know by looking around, a society doesn't truly change either. In the history of mankind, we change only long enough to rid ourselves of any discomfort. We get uncomfortable about something as a society, and we bellyache. And do we change? As long as the uncomfortable feeling's there, we'll do just about anything. But when that uncomfortableness disappears, we go right back doing what we always do. Exodus 34. If you'll turn there. Now, we enter a section of Scripture where God had given Moses the Ten Commandments. He had brought them down from the mountain, and you know the story, only to find that Aaron and the people had built a golden calf. You remember Moses threw those tablets, and they were broken. And so Moses is back up the mountain to get another set of printed law. And God proclaims his full name to Moses here in Exodus 34, we'll begin in verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So he's going to proclaim his name here. In verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" The longer you're in the church, the longer you live this way of life, the deeper you come to appreciate the names that God gives himself that I just read to you. And the more you come to appreciate that the 7 days of unleavened bread represent a lifelong journey, heading in a direction with a merciful God who is there to break us free from sin's grasp, to work with us, alongside us, to provide for us, to provide all our needs, to be patient and long-suffering toward us. As long as we provide him the evidence that we have a repentant heart and a willingness to travel in the direction that he sets before us. When God first began to call each of us, like the Israelites, we never knew. God issued this call to us, and we began to answer that call. We never know what the journey is going to be like. We don't know where we're going to travel, who we're going to travel with, how we're going to overcome the obstacles that are in front of us as we discover them, what miracles that God would need to perform along the way in our life to help us. But looking back, wow, do things look so much different looking back than they did when we first started. We've witnessed a lot of personal miracles along the way. God has revealed himself to us in so many ways in our lives. And there are so many more things that we're going to witness that are going to call to our mind the absolute power and love of our God. You know, God doesn't keep time like we do. All of us are built the same. We're impatient. We're very impatient. God's not impatient. He's merciful even toward our impatience. He knows how we view time. He created us with a timestamp, and we know that we're running against the clock. And so we begin to get impatient when we look at that. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, and I'll just read it. O Lord, of what importance is the human race that you should notice them? Of what importance is mankind that you should be concerned about them? People are like a vapor, their days like a shadow that disappears. The years of our lives are spent kind of like a vapor, a wisp of vapor that maybe some light shining on it would create a shadow for a period of time and then gone, like a vapor. I'm more aware of this truth about this observation that the psalmist made here with every year that passes. They pass quicker and quicker and quicker. God knows our temporary state better than we do. He created us to be temporary. He wants to see one thing. Does your focus remain where it belongs? Does it remain on coming out of sin? Does it remain on continuing to remove all the leaven from your life? If it takes a while, then it takes a while. God's not panicked about it. Do we continue to walk forward, 1 foot in front of the other, every single day? The word long-suffering is really not a part of our normal vocabulary in the U.S. anyway. We use the word patient most of the time. This word tends to leave it in the now. Long-suffering extends past today, on into the future, in an unmeasurable time. God calls one of his names long-suffering because he knows things take time. God says, I will put up with you and your weaknesses. I will suffer them. You know, we sing this song, Suffer the Children. It means allow the children to come to me. God says, I allow things to be not so perfect. Not like I'd like them to be. I allow them for a long period of time for those that love me and for those whose intention is always going the direction it ought to go. When we enter the Passover season, repentance is on our minds. As we progress through Passover into the days of unleavened bread, forgiveness takes center stage. It doesn't remove repentance to the background, but forgiveness empowers repentance to find victory in defeat. Israel was defeated. It is God's willingness to forgive our sin, and that is the key to putting sin out of our lives. We have no ability, brethren, to put sin out of our lives without the power of God. And so he empowers us, and then he forgives us when we have a repentant attitude and we show a direction, wanting to follow him. He removes those traps. He removes those problems. And he allows us a lifetime to prove the direction that we're going. Again, there's nothing we can do to erase the sins already committed or the sins we will uncover in the weeks and months and years to come. The only thing we can do is die. That's it. But there is something we can do to ensure that we receive God's forgiveness for those sins. Stay committed to living an unleavened bread life. Stay committed to living a repentant life before God. God doesn't give up on anyone that doesn't give up on him. If any of us do not make it into the kingdom of God, it will be for no other reason than we gave up on God. There's a statement made by Christ in Luke 22 that's kind of a standalone statement. And chapter 21, Jesus talks of things getting crazy following his death. He's telling his followers all some of the things that are going to happen to kind of prepare them, the destruction of the temple, there'll be wars, there'll be believers that will be persecuted, followers of Christ that will be under persecution. He then, in verse 18, says, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. So he's saying, I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be watching, and I'm going to be helping. Even though some would lose their life, he wasn't talking just simply about physical life. And then following verse 19, Jesus Christ talks of the destruction. Luke 21 talks of the destruction of Jerusalem and the view forward. So he transitions then and starts looking forward at end-time events and his eventual second coming. Wedged in the middle of chapter 18 and 19 of Luke 21, wedged in the middle is this one verse, and Luke 21 in verse 19. It says, by your patience possess your souls. Things not going the way you want them to go? Hang in there. You're not accomplishing all that life needs you to accomplish? Hang in there. You have problems you're disgusted with? Join the crowd. Problems maybe you've been working on for a lifetime? They just won't go away. Hang in there. The word patience here means steadfastness, endurance, staying power. Conversion is not a one-time event. It's a lifetime event. I spoke a few weeks ago, and I spoke to this. It's difficult for every generation after the first generation Christian to feel somehow inferior because we didn't have to face the big challenge of God's calling. No doubt it's a bigger challenge to be called by God out of the world and have every single thing in your world need change. When God called the first generation, some had to leave jobs, some experienced broken marriages because of the calling. God's calling is strange to many of first-generation Christians from their families. And the list goes on and on. We could talk about all the things that they had to change in their life and how some of the things they were connected to in their life did not change, could not change, would not change. God says because the rest of us are related to that generation that he called, we get to enjoy the fruit of that labor. Now we have second, third, fourth, even fifth generation in the church, maybe sixth, I don't know. I know of a fifth. But the reality facing all of us, our personal calling is a lifelong journey, and God expects us to approach it with endurance, to have a patient approach to how we change and overcome. Most of us will experience 30, 40, 50 plus years of learning and living and pursuing an unleavened bread life. The generation you come for is, come from is not the issue. But it's about the choices made when these things arrive in your life, when they arrive at your door. It's about the choices that we're making. Till we draw our last breath, there will always be something on the checklist. And you know what? There'll always be something that won't be on the checklist that should have been on the checklist. That's just honesty. We know from past experience that we can approach Passover and we can make this mental checklist for ourselves. And as we go through the holy days, we might write another thing on there that we didn't know about. We're going to arrive at the end when we take our last breath, and that checklist will not be all checked off. And that checklist won't be complete either. There will come a time in each of our lives when God will determine in his own mind who you are. In Genesis 22, if you want to turn there, we see a man, Abraham, who had waited many, many years to have the son that God promised he would have. He waited all the way through his wife's womb closing up. God performed an absolute miracle to bring Isaac to them. And we know the story well. God said to Abraham in verse 2 of Genesis 22, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early. So God didn't give him all the instructions. He just said, pack up your things. You're going to sacrifice your son, and I'll tell you where to do it. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So they traveled 3 days with this information. And in Exodus, we saw Israel bellyache, right? Complain, drag their feet every step of the way before God. Here, we don't see any of that with Abraham. And the absence of it speaks volumes about who Abraham is. Abraham didn't question. He didn't argue. He got up early. He was ready to go. He pre-split the wood. He packed, everything was prepared. And first thing in the morning, they were on their way. In these scriptures, we witness a man's character by what we don't see, as well as what we see. We know the progression. He left the two servants with the donkey. He loaded the wood on Isaac, and he went up the mountain. Isaac realized they don't have an animal to sacrifice. Abraham then binds Isaac and lays him on the wood. And in verse 10 of Genesis 22, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. There will come a time in our lives when God says what he did to Abraham. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld, fill in the blank. God doesn't ask us to stop being human. He asks us for intent that shows an endurance, a consistency about what we do in life. Things like mistakes, sins of weakness, wrong actions out of ignorance, including all the things that we might have in our personal checklist to rid ourselves of, or things we don't know that aren't on there yet that may find their way on that list as God reveals them to us. When God knows your intended direction, all of those things God has already paid for. He's planned to pay for it, and he views it as mere educational moments in the maturation of one of his sons and daughters. That's how he views it. It takes years of growth and development to shape who we are spiritually. And then we arrive at this point that Abraham arrived at. And it takes all the rest of the years to prove a consistency, to build a legacy of faithful and devoted service to God. In Matthew 24, we arrive at a set of scriptures similar to the ones I referred to in Luke. I won't turn there. I'll just paraphrase. Christ is foretelling the destruction of the temple. He's discussing the signs of the end time. Verse 8 of Matthew 24 is discussing the beginning of sorrows. Christ says, my followers will, in verse 9, be harassed, be tried, hated. Some even have to give up their lives, in verse 10. And because of these things, some may be offended and betray one another or be hated. Hate one another. And in verse 11, false teachers will deceive many. And in verse 12, lack of law and love will be the norm. These things are certainly sorrows. He's listing sorrows here, and they're certainly full of sorrow. And we have seen and experienced some of these already. Matthew 24 and verse 13, Christ says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We've gone through the days of unleavened bread, which were specifically designed by God to be 7 days long. It's one of our annual reminders that this is a lifelong journey. God has called us to a lifelong journey, that deciding to leave spiritual Egypt was just the beginning of our commitment to God. That following God means challenges and trials, but also a strengthened belief in Him, a courage, a faith, something tangible to carry with us. That following God for 7 days of unleavened bread represents a complete life, discovering our weaknesses and sins, coupled with repentance, blessing, and personal growth. 7 days also is God acknowledging that taking a lifetime to accomplish these things was the plan all along. That during the whole journey, God has been and is and will be with you. He'll be there during the day to provide shade, as he did Israel, to give guidance, to fulfill your needs. And he'll be there in the darkness, providing light, warmth, protection. God never leaves or forsakes us. Continue, brethren, to seek, to pursue an unleavened life. And you hang in there until the end, and you will enjoy the blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of God.